Well, today, as we've been reminded, is Remembrance Day, and it's a very special Remembrance Day, 100 years since the signing of the armistice that effectively ended the First World War. And it's just a time, it's a day that we can remember people who gave their lives for what they believed in, people who sacrificed their lives for the benefit of the many. And often on Canada Day, Remembrance Day here in Canada, we will say a poem in Flanders Fields. The opening line goes like this: "In Flanders Fields, the poppies blow between the crosses row on row." And I actually had an opportunity when I was in Belgium to go and visit the actual Flanders Fields. And it was sobering to see all the white crosses lined up perfectly in all these rows. And I wondered, I think as we often do, like, crosses. Why crosses on a grave? Why that symbol? And I think it's pretty clear, because the one we worship, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, He is one who sacrificed His own life for the benefit of many on a cross. And He calls us, likewise, to pick up our cross and to follow Him, to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow Him. And by doing that, He promises that one day, just like He did, we will rise again from the grave. It's essentially, I think, a symbol of self-sacrifice. And self-sacrifice is a concept that is very central to Christianity. Very, very central. It's one of the most central teachings that we have. Jesus was all about this. Yet I think self-sacrifice is a concept that is somewhat lost in our modern-day society of comfort and consumerism. The contrast is summarized quite well in another poem called "God Counted Crosses." "I counted dollars while God counted crosses. I counted gains while He counted losses. I counted my worth by the things gained in store, but He sized me up by the scars that I bore. I coveted honors and sought for degrees. He wept as He counted the hours on my knees. And I never knew till one day at a grave how vain are the things that we spend life to save." The story about a man named William Borden. You probably never heard his name before, but he graduated from high school back in 1904. And when he graduated, he was the heir to the great Borden Dairy Estate, which in those days made him an instant millionaire. In our day, it would be more like a billionaire. And for his graduation present, his parents gave him a trip around the world. Good graduation present, right? So he traveled around, and as this young man traveled through Europe and Africa and Asia and the Middle East, he began to grow a heart for the poor of the world, the downtrodden of the world, the hurting people of the world. And finally, he wrote home, and he said this in his letter: "I'm going to give my life to prepare for the mission field." And at the same time, he wrote these two words in the back of his Bible: "No reserves." He came back, went to college, and during his college years, as he was preparing to go overseas, he went to Yale University. And there he became known as sort of like a pillar of the Christian community there at Yale University. And one entry in his personal journey sort of defined his life and his journey towards Jesus. It was simply this: "Say no to self and yes to Jesus every time." Sort of like his life statement. Say no to self and yes to Jesus every time. And there at Yale University, he started a Bible study that quickly grew. By his freshman year, there was 150 that were meeting together in these weekly Bible studies and meeting together for prayer. By his senior year, 1,000 of Yale University's 1,300 students were meeting every week in these Bible studies for prayer. Borden, he also met with a lot of other fellow Christians throughout the week, and he would strive to make sure that every single student on Yale campus had an opportunity to be able to hear the gospel message of Jesus. But his real passion was always for missions, the passion that he got when he was traveling around the world. And once he got his missionary call narrowed down to the Kansu people of China, he never wavered from this calling. Upon graduation from Yale, Borden wrote these two words in the back of his Bible: "No retreats." He ended up turning down several high-paying jobs at lucrative companies, of course, because of his connections through his family. Instead, he enrolled in seminary. There, after seminary, he went on to move to Egypt so he could learn Arabic and study the Muslims as he got prepared to go to China to minister to the Muslims that were there. But while he was in Egypt, he came down with a case of spinal meningitis, and he died at the age of 25. That's probably why most of you have never heard of him. But just prior to his death, Borden wrote two more words in the back of his Bible. Underneath "no reserves and no retreats," he wrote, "no regrets." And actually, just as I was, as I'm thinking about that, I'm reminded of a story about Keith Green. You know, I've read his biography, not his autobiography, but his biography twice, and I don't ever read any books twice, if you know me, so that's saying something. His book is called No Compromise, because No Compromise, like William Borden, was kind of like the theme of Keith Green's life. It was, that's why I admire him so much. It was like no compromise. Whatever Jesus asked for him, he would do it 100%, like no matter what. Like no matter what he called him to do. His whole life was characterized by no compromise. And I always read that because it inspires me. Because the Christian life is about self-sacrifice. And often Jesus calls you to do some really crazy, intense things. I remember back when I was 2 years ago this month, I was in the midst of making a very big decision to leave the life that I had built for myself out in Alberta and to go wherever God wanted me, which may be a very different place. And that's when I picked up Keith Green's book, No Compromise. And in the front, it had like a picture of one of the journal entries he wrote, and it was when he'd made this decision in his own life to turn away from the path. He was a very famous musician, and he turned away from that path towards ministry. And he wrote there, and he wrote these words, and it was something like, "Go, Keith, and don't turn back. No compromise." It was along those lines. He said that because he was writing to himself. His name is Keith, Keith Green. My name as well. Took it as a sign. So, and that was when God was calling me to make a decision of no compromise. What are you willing to give up? What are you willing to sacrifice for me, Keith? And William Borden, he was a man who did that very thing, right? He had lots of opportunities to live a very comfortable, lucrative, famous lifestyle, right? Instead, he gave up all of that for a life of what clearly was hard work. It was a life of sacrifice. It was a hard life. It was a life that ultimately led to his early death. Yet, as he's dying, he writes down no regrets. So this is a man that made all these hard self-sacrifices for Jesus, yet even in spite of all that, when it didn't turn out very well for him, he's like, no regrets. He would have done it all the same. Keith Green could say the same, died at a young age. I can say the same. Knock on wood, hopefully I don't die at a young age here. But this, I think, seems kind of counterintuitive, right? It seems common sense in our modern day, you know, Canadian society, that one would sacrifice, give up things, make life harder on themselves, and that this would be somewhat a better choice. But this is what Jesus always preached. I'm reminded of this passage. It's kind of like my life verse. It comes to us from Matthew chapter 16, but it's also Matthew chapter 10. It's actually in all four of the gospel accounts that we have. Jesus says this in lots of different ways, but this is the one I like. Then Jesus says to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow me. For whoever seeks to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." Now this verse, as I said, has a kind of a special place in my heart. And one of the reasons is because this is the verse that I read that convicted me, and God used that in order to give me my initial calling into pastoral ministry. I don't have time to go into the whole story today. It would be a very long-winded story. So suffice to say, I read this scripture and I was convicted. And I can remember I wrote a contract there in my room. I was by myself. I was in high school, my last year, I think, grade 12. So trying to make decisions about life and what I was supposed to do. And I wrote out a contract. Never kept it, or I probably lost it. Probably wish I would have kept it. But I think it says something along the lines of what this scripture said. I give you everything, God. I give you the right to make decisions about my life, and I give up my right to self-determination, and I'll sign that sucker, and I'll date it, so you know I'm committed now, and I'm going to go down a path which is obedience, and may be difficult, and may not give me the respect or power or money that I want right now in life, but I know that that's going to be better. Because from this scripture, I learned two very central principles. And I believe that was the word of God. I still do. And this is why I held on to it. And these truths are simple. You must give away your life to get Jesus. Very simple. It's right there. And secondly, the more life you give away, the more you actually get. And I want to delve a little bit more into these principles today. So let's look at the first truth. You must give away your life to get Jesus. You know, Christianity, it's not expensive. It doesn't cost you much. Just your life. Right? Verse 24. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. And so the question you're probably asking is the question that I was asking in my room at 17, and that was, what does it mean for one to deny oneself? What exactly does that mean? And I think very simply, I see it the same way I did back then, I see it the same way today. To deny yourself is to die to self-will. Basically, you give up the right to make the decisions, to call the shots, right? To live life according to how you would determine it. And so that's what I did. And anyone who knows me will know that I'm a planner. Okay, I'm a strategist. I think ahead into the future. And so clearly, I had a plan for my life at that point. I had a very well thought out plan. It's very systematic. I was already starting to put that plan into place. In fact, I wasn't even going to school at that time. I was finishing up school through correspondence by myself, and I was already working towards my goal, and I was registered in a program, and I was doing all this stuff. I had a plan for my life to get what I wanted from life. And then God called me to an account, and he said, you know what, if you want to follow me, you got to give me everything. That means even your career and your life ambitions and your plans. And so I gave that up. And the second half of the verse says, take up your cross and follow me. So I denied myself. Now I knew I had to take up my cross. And I was asking myself again, what does that mean? To take up one's cross. And the answer I realized was to embrace God's will at all costs. Because isn't this what Jesus did? See, what's interesting is that Jesus died twice. So usually we don't know that. Before he died on the cross, he actually had to die to self-will in order to be obedient to go to the cross. Because he went there by himself. He could have got out of it. He didn't. He made a choice to do that. So his first death is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And God was telling Jesus, listen, you need to give up your life as a sacrifice for all of humankind. You have to pick up your cross. And he didn't want to do that, right? Obvious reasons. And he wrestled with God. But ultimately, in the garden, he submitted to God's will. He died to his own will, denied himself, and he chose to pick up his cross and follow him. Therefore, for me, what I think it means to pick up one's cross is to die to your self-will and be obedient to God's will, to pick up your cross. It's like self-crucifixion, because you're choosing to crucify. In fact, when I talk to Christians, or sometimes people, especially people that are new to the faith, and I'm talking about the Christian life, I really love to sell it. So I say, the Christian life is all about self-crucifixion. You know, I'm doing a real good job at selling it here. I say, it's all about self-crucifixion. It's a constant self-crucifixion, dying to oneself, submitting to God's will. This is what it is. And this applies to big decisions and small decisions. I've been talking about big decisions. Often it starts with the big decisions, right? Who should I marry? What should I do with the rest of my life? Where should I live? Where should I go to school? What should I study? These kind of like big questions. How many kids should I have? Because these are big questions, right? And often starts there. We think, well, why would you do? Wouldn't you start submitting to God's will with like small stuff? You know, when there's not a lot on the line. But see, we don't take the chance to do that. Often, we only bother to actually listen to God and want to find out what His will is for our lives when it comes to really big decisions, right? And so often that's when people, you know, seek out advice and they'll ask me, how do I know God's will for my life? How do I know what I'm supposed to do? And it's usually with big decisions. And we start with these big decisions. But we soon realize that we need to die to self-will like every day, even to smaller things. Like, how am I going to spend my Wednesday night? You know, what am I going to think about on my drive to work? You know, what am I going to pray about? You know, the smaller things. This also he has a will about, and we need to submit to that. His will comes to us through his word and also through the Holy Spirit in other ways as well, and often through the word and the spirit combined. And so, if we deny ourselves, pick up our cross daily, and follow him, then scripture says we will be followers of Jesus, right? We're disciples. Then Jesus says to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must do these things. So it seems as though a criteria, a very central criteria to be a follower of Jesus is that you would deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. And this is very consistent with what we read about in Scripture, that being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus, isn't just about an intellectual commitment that you've made or a set of beliefs. I mean, even Satan believes that Jesus was the Son of God and that he rose again on the third day. It's about actually being obedient. It requires some kind of action. And we read about this in the book of James. Jesus' brother wrote this: "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and if one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." See, in God's eyes, it's about obedience. You show you're a follower of Jesus through your very actions, and that means submitting to his will. In God's eyes, there's no fence sitters. There are no bench warmers. In God's eyes, you're in or you're out, and it's very obvious by how one orients their life. Charles Spurgeon once said, "There are no crown wearers in heaven that were not cross bearers down below." And according to Matthew 16:24, this is exactly the way it is. If you want Jesus, you got to give up your life. You can't have your cake and eat it too. So I love to just sell the faith this way and say, this is really great. But here's the truth of the matter. We read the next verse. What is the promise? That if we do this, then we will get more life. That is the second principle. If you give your life away for Jesus, he will give you more. He'll give you all of that that you've been trying to seek through gaining more life. He says, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." Or some other passages or some other translations will say, "Whoever seeks life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." Do you see what Jesus is saying here? It's astonishing. It's amazing. It requires a second look, I think, because it's, again, it's counterintuitive, right? It's not what you would think, right? Because our common sense tells us, well, if I'm dissatisfied, if I don't have enough, if I feel empty, then I must get more, right? If I feel like I'm lacking life, I need to get more life. So I need to kind of covet, I need to get more fun experiences, more awesome things, more accomplishments, more relationships, more fun, more money, more entertainment, more whatever, more good times. I just need to get more, obviously, because I feel deficient. And what's interesting is that although our common sense tells us that this must be the way that it is, experience doesn't tell us this, does it? Right? Like actually how the world works. I mean, we all know people that have more than us, right? More from life, so to speak. More things, more, better life, better looks, more reputation, whatever. But are they happier? Are they more fulfilled? Do they seem like people that have more satisfaction from life? Chances are, probably not. Or look at the people even that have the most in the whole world. Right? Some of the people that have the most, are they more fulfilled? Well, generally, no, they're not. They're actually far less fulfilled and they're more dissatisfied than anyone else. So our experience tells us that this is not true. If you want more, you don't seek to get more, right? Even though it seems counterintuitive, it seems to be a truth of humanity. And the question we must ask is then, well, why is it like this? And I think it's like this because that's how God designed us. God is the maker. He made us a certain way, he made us like himself, and he made us in such a way that when we give away, we get. He didn't make us and design us in such a way that the more we try to get and acquire, then the more we feel we have. The more you give, the more you get. Culture doesn't say this, but this is what our humanity and our experience tells us. And so, if God wants to give you more of an abundant life, then what is he going to require of you? He's going to require you to give more. And this is what God calls us to constantly. And this is the problem. Often we're holding on too tightly to our time and our talents and our treasures. We're just holding on to them because we feel like we can't do with any less than that. And Jesus is saying, if you would just open up your hands, a little bit, I would have so much more to give you. You know, we're limited sometimes by our perspective. We don't realize that Jesus, if you give up what you have and you're holding on so strongly to, He has so much more to give you than you can ever imagine, but you can't receive it with closed-fistedness. Giving up your life gives you life, plain and simple. Now, at this point, I had planned on kind of the application. You know, in sermons you do this, and then you go into application. And then the application was, therefore, you should serve more. That's not that far off the mark, though, because, you know, serving in the church or other places, you know, is about giving up things and sacrificing, right? God calls us to put others before ourselves, and obviously that includes your time and your talents. Our time is what we covet the most in our society, right? And so they're going to say, you know, that, you know, we should serve more. And that's true. You should serve more. And the church always needs people to serve. So if you're not serving, plug yourself in and serve. But I feel the Lord wants me to go a different direction. So I'm just gonna go there. I don't do this very often. Slide people, I apologize, because what I'm about to say will not line up with the slides. But I just feel God wants me to go a more personal direction. And maybe because this scripture that I'm preaching on is so essential to me in my life, in my own spiritual journey. And when I look at this passage, what I realize is that really it's about Jesus being your Savior versus being your Lord. It's about lordship. See, a lot of people today, they have no problem with Jesus being their Savior, but they have real issue with Him being their Lord. A lot of people walking around that have Jesus as their Savior, but not as their Lord. And this is a very new development you need to realize. Back in the Jesus time, and even the first century churches, there was no such thing as being a follower of Jesus and Him not being Lord over your life, right? Because to follow Jesus meant you had to give up a lot of things. You had to sacrifice a lot, right? For example, you might actually literally have to pick up your cross and follow Him because you may be nailed to a cross someday, literally, as many of His disciples were. To follow Jesus meant, oh, you have to give up, you know, social status. You have to give up your relationships. You know, your close family and friends may reject you if you were to follow Jesus. It probably wouldn't be looked upon very well in society, so you may lose out if you were a tradesman or a businessman. You would stand to lose financially in a lot of ways. Just it was going to cost you a lot to follow Jesus. So following Jesus and sacrificing for Jesus was kind of synonymous. Today things are a little different because there's lots of benefits for following Jesus. Even though I know in 21st century Canada, it's probably not that popular to be a Christian. But still, a lot of people will follow Jesus and join a church and Christian community because it stands to benefit them in some ways. For example, you know, there's good fellowship here. That's a Christian word. There's a good community in a church. And you know, so you may find, you know, you get some friends or the friend group you have goes to church and appreciates Christian values, and so you can be a part of that, and you get good community with good people from that. You may have grown up in a Christian home, so you will get more unity with your immediate family if you're a Christian. You may stand to gain respect, you know, and power through the church, right, or following Jesus, right? I remember when I first decided to follow Jesus, I thought, Christians get no love and pastors get no respect. You soon realize after a while, I mean, that's naive, you realize that at least within the subculture of Christianity, oh, there's lots of respect to be had by being a follower of Jesus or studying your Bible or whatever. And so you stand to gain a lot and you don't actually, you know, give up much to follow Jesus. And of course you get eternal life, of course, right? You know, fire insurance, so to speak. And everyone loves that. So you get all these benefits. So why wouldn't you just follow Jesus, right? Obviously. But this is an issue because now Jesus is the Savior of your life. He saves you, He gives you benefits, eternal life, all this kind of good stuff. But what does it cost you to follow Him, right? It hasn't really cost you anything, right? And that's the key. So is He Lord of your life? See, I think the way I read the Bible is that it always attaches following Jesus with lordship, which means the Lord always gets to call the shots, right? Whoever calls the shots, that person is de facto the Lord, right? Imagine that you have like a throne in the center of your soul, and there's only room for one. And whoever's sitting on that throne calls the shots. If the Bible tells you to do something, if God tells you to do something, but you choose to do something else, like the Bible says, you need to forgive everyone that wrongs you, and then you go, "But I really don't want to forgive this person," then who's Lord? You are the Lord, because you called the shots, because God wasn't able to veto you. You know, if you didn't agree with it. So he's not Lord of your life. But you haven't denied yourself, picked up your cross, and followed him, if it was very, very difficult, right? And so this is the point I'm trying to make, is that we have this phenomenon now in our culture where Jesus can be your Savior but not your Lord, but I don't think the Bible makes that distinction. And I don't think it gives confidence to anybody who claims to be a follower of Jesus, yet does not submit themselves to God's will. As is my challenge to you, if you are not going through life where, like, even like weekly, that God calls you to something and you have to repent or make some adjustment in your life to conform yourself to God's will, that something's not right. Are you really a follower of Jesus if he's not challenging you and causing you to deny or sacrifice something or give up certain rights in order to submit to him? Of course, he's going to do that all the time. He's God. He's the Lord, and the Lord gets to call the shots. And so my encouragement to you is to do this, to submit to his will. And don't be afraid that you have to give up all these things. Remember, no regrets. Every time I've chosen to do it, there's been no regrets, because he has more in store for you. That thing that you're holding on to because you think you can't live without, believe me, you can, and he has more in store for you when you do that. And so my encouragement to you would be, start listening to God. You know, I think a lot of people, they don't want to listen to God because they're afraid of what he's going to say. You know, so don't really study the Bible, those hard parts. You don't really pray and listen to the Lord because you're afraid. Because what if he tells me to, like, give up this thing I really love? What if he tells me to do that really hard thing or forgive that person or whatever? Or give, you know, an evening of my week to helping someone less fortunate? I don't want to do that because I don't want to be challenged, right? And we get scared. Well, I would say start listening. Don't be scared. He has more in store for you. You have to listen. It begins with listening. That's why I'm such a proponent of studying our Bible and of listening prayer, because those are the ways that God, you know, really speaks to us, right? And you need to allow him to do that. And of course, the Bible is God's written word. It kind of lays out his will, what he wants, doesn't want. And so that's a good place to start. And secondly, I would challenge you that, you know, if you first listen to him and then obey, and some of you are hearing from him, maybe there's something right now in your life and he's been challenging you or he's been showing you something and you just don't want to do it. You don't want to make the sacrifice that it takes to follow him. And I would encourage you to just let it go. Submit to God because he loves you. It would be hard to submit to a God who just made up rules because he had a weird sense of humor, or because he wanted us to do things. But that's not the God we serve. We serve a God who died for us on a cross, so clearly he loves us more than anything. Clearly he loves us even more than we love ourselves, therefore we can trust him with our lives. It says in his word in Romans 8:28 that he works out all things for the good of those who love him and who he is predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. He will work out all things for your benefit, but you need to trust in him that he will do that, that if he says to do this, and I think that's not good, then if I submit to him, it actually will work out better for me in the end. It's about trust. And if I trust that he loved me enough to die for me, then I can trust enough to submit to him whatever he asks me to do. Even if he says, move across the country with your family to a place you've never been to, you just do it because you know it's going to work out better in the end. And I can tell you, no regrets, my friends. No regrets. So I would love to just pray for you now if I could. End my rant and just pray for you that God would help you to do that. He will speak to you and give you the trust necessary to submit to his will for your life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much. You are the Lord of our lives because you earned that right, because you gave your life for others. Thank you. Thank you for the sacrifice that you made for us by giving your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. I pray, Lord, that just as you were submissive and you picked up your cross, that you would also help us in our weakness to pick up our cross and follow you, because we can't even do that aside from your help. We need you. We need you. Would you speak to us, Lord? Maybe through this sermon or in this moment, you've been speaking to some people here today, and you've been bringing something to mind, and you're convicting us, and you're saying, there's this thing. And maybe that's just a test of many things to come. Well, Lord, we just right now choose to submit to that. Choose to trust you that your way is better than our way. I choose to trust you that your way is better than my way. And I submit to you. And I promise, Lord, I will follow through on this thing which you've put on my heart. And I trust that you know what's best for me. Empower us by your Holy Spirit who lives within us. I pray for these people. I pray blessings upon them, Jesus. That you would help them to realize the same lessons that you've taught me. That giving up life only means we get more life if we give it up for Jesus. This is my prayer for them. Would you bless them in this way, Heavenly Father? Amen.